If you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. As I stated, Paul is in the process of bringing this epistle to a close. And as he does so, he gives a list of duties consistent with those who have their sights fixed upon eternity, those who have their hope in Christ, those who have trusted the gospel. There's a certain way that we live, a certain focus of our life. And so he gives some duties that he puts before us as he brings this or begins to bring this letter to a close. All of them are in the imperative. He reminds us to maintain a life of rejoicing, or if you will, for his command to us, be joyful. And then he reminds us to let our gentleness be displayed before all men, or be gracious. And then he reminds us, do not worry or be anxious for nothing. And then to pray continually with thanksgiving, to think on good things, and then finally to practice good deeds. Obviously, these are not an exhaustive list, but some important characteristics and important duties that Paul wants to place before the church of Philippi as he begins to draw this letter to a close. And of course, it's the Word of God, so that which he places before the church of Philippi, he also places before us. Last time, we began looking at verses 6 and 7. Let me read the two verses. Again, this is in the imperative, and which means it's a charge given to us. There are actually two imperatives in verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing in the imperative. And then when he says, let your request be made known to God, that's also in the imperative. But let me read verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Last time we began focusing on verse 6, with the imperative, be anxious for nothing. What he's telling us, stop worrying. That's at the heart of anxiety. Stop worrying. It's a charge that we must hear and heed because worry, anxiety, is so much a part of the human condition. It reflects a life without purpose, a world without direction. It tells us that the uncertainties of this life are beyond control, that they just happen. And so they overwhelm our minds with anxiety. And a life lived without God finds little comfort. And so we find ourselves filled with anxiety. The life left to our own devices can be absolutely terrifying. And worry ensues. Worry also reflects a heart of unbelief. Is there a God who rules all things? Do things just happen by accident? Is God powerless to help us? So although worry is very much a part of the fallen condition, and it does reflect a heart of unbelief, Christians too are often plagued by this sin. And I made it very clear last week that it is a matter of sin, so often we find ourselves engaged in it. Worrying about this, worrying about that, being anxious about something else, always having our hearts stirred about the uncertainties of life. Worry is actually a heart problem, and it's a mental problem. And that's why Paul says here that this prayer will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a it's a situation that invades our minds with endless possibilities, each ending poorly. Our minds are wonderfully adaptive, thinking up every scenario and every possibility, all the catastrophes and all of the doom that can possibly come upon us. We ponder it and meditate upon it, and we conclude all is not well, and so we worry. I also stressed last time that many of the health problems that we face and many of the mental problems that human beings face are the direct result of worry, of anxiety. So the question then is, what possibly can calm this raging storm that takes place within our mind? And Paul gives us the cure. The word "and" here, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds." The word "and" serves as a connection to give us the result of our prayer. It's not grammatically a conditional statement, but it's set up as if it's a conditional statement. In other words, be anxious for nothing if you pray unceasing with thanksgiving, letting your request be made known unto God. Then, you see the conditional setup, then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Paul sets the perfect cure for our anxiety. The cure is prayer. Now notice, God doesn't promise to shield us from every trial. There's a presupposition that takes place in verses 6 and 7 that there are many things that take place in this life that, apart from Christ, would bring us anxiety. That's the presupposition. If the uncertainties and difficulties of life were not a reality, then verses 6 and 7 would have no meaning to us. So there is a presupposition that there are difficulties, uncertainties, hardships, things that might bring anxiety, and we are commanded, don't do it. And then we're commanded to pray. But Paul does not say here that if you pray, he says here, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He does not say, if you make your request known to God, God will grant you your request. He doesn't say that. You might read that into it, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say there are difficulties, there are hardships, there are things that cause worry, there are many things that cause anxiety. But in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and then God will hear you and grant your request in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say that. What he does say, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He doesn't promise to relieve us of what is causing the anxiety, that which we are setting before Him as a request. He does not promise, one, that Christians' lives are free of distress, because they're not. Jesus says, in this world you shall have tribulation. So He doesn't promise us to have a life that's carefree, nor does He promise that when we pray, every difficulty and every hardship will suddenly be removed. What He does promise, and I think that we could receive this as a promise, because there's in every way, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is God's wonderful gift to us. And so this morning, last time we looked at the difficulty, the worry, the anxiety. This morning, I simply want to take a few moments to look at, to marvel, to glory in this wonderful grace of God, this peace that surpasses all comprehension. Let me pause at the very beginning for just a moment to remind you of this truth. Because this is really, verses 6 and 7 is really a wonderful token of grace given to believers. This is a believer's promise here. This is not a promise for unbelievers. This is a promise given to believers. So the first thing we have to understand is that before we can enjoy the peace of God, and this is talking about the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, before we can enjoy the peace of God, we must be at peace with God. Because the reality is, the lost man is not at peace with God. Instead, there is a terrible enmity, hostility between God and humanity, God and lost men. Lost men are in a state of warfare with God. There is a hatred between God and this fallen humanity. God's anger is kindled upon the lost man. God is against him. Boy, is that not popular to say today. God is against him. Psalm 1 describes the infinite difference between the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 1 simply reads, speaking of the wicked, "They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." Then the contrast, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The Christian enjoys the wonderful, kind pleasure of God, that God is with him, that God is working on his behalf, that he experiences the wonderful love of God and enjoys the wonderful peace with God and the resulting peace of God. But the lost man knows nothing of this. Now, most people are convinced that God is pleased with them. When I say most people, I dare say that for all of those who have a theistic worldview, in other words, I believe there's a God. For those that believe there's a God, which is the majority, almost everyone believes that there's a God. In fact, Romans chapter 1 says they all believe there's a God, but they suppress, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So there are those that work real hard to try to deny the existence of God. But the reality is, most people believe that there's a God, and most people believe that this God, whoever he is, however he manifests himself, that he is pleased with me. That I'm basically a good person and that God is pleased with me. The truth is, most of humanity have no knowledge of God, that God is not pleased with them, and there can be no peace with God apart from repentance and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace can only come through the gospel. The Christian knows this sweet peace, the peace of being reconciled unto God, to be brought to harmony and communion with our Creator, the communion that was breached destroyed to a degree. With the fall, has now been restored and reconciled. This is a wonderful peace that the Christian enjoys. But that said, this is written to Christians here. This is written to the Church of Philippi. This is written to the saints in Philippi. Now, those who have trusted Christ, those who have the hope of glory, those who are the citizenships of heaven, he's not talking about those who are the enemies of the cross that he spoke of earlier. but these are those whose eyes are fixed upon eternity, whose hope is in the gospel. They have peace with God, and they have the peace of God. How do we describe this peace? Well, first of all, it does originate with God. It comes from within God's own being. It is reflective of the holy character of God. Paul writes in Romans 15:33, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." He is the God of peace. Peace characterizes Him. And since God is a triune God, this peace flows forth from each of the persons of the Godhead. It is a peace that flows from God the Father, the God of peace. It's a peace that flows from the Spirit, whose fruit is love, joy, peace, and He bestows this peace upon us. And then it flows forth from our gracious Savior, who is the Prince of Peace, that Paul says here in verse 7, will guard our hearts, or guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus has promised to give us His peace. Now, He is the Prince of Peace, and He has received peace. We're talking about as our mediator. He has received peace, and then He gives this peace to us. He says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Or we could use the words of Paul here, "And don't let it be anxious, and remove all worry from your heart. Peace I leave with you." Worldly peace is temporary and based upon human reason and human resources. This peace is a peace that Christ has chosen to impart to us. It is not dependent upon our earthly circumstances, but upon His sovereign dominion, that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, gives His peace for us. And it is a peace that surpasses comprehension. The word for surpasses here is a word that refers to something surpassing or something that excels. Paul's already used it twice in this letter to the Philippians. He says in Philippians 2:3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than." It's this word, more important. In other words, regard one another as surpassing you. That's hard to do. We want to surpass everyone else. We want to have the place of preeminence. And Paul says, no, look upon your brothers and sisters and allow them to surpass you. That's the word he's using. He also uses it in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Surpassing. Now, look again at verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, there's actually two ways that you could interpret this, two ways that you could understand it. And both, by the way, are possible. I think one has greater intent than the other. But it could refer to a peace that is beyond our comprehension or our ability to comprehend. Let me say that again. It could refer to a peace that is beyond our ability to comprehend. In other words, it's unfathomable. And this is a peace that's beyond our comprehension. A peace that is greater than our ability to actually grasp. It is that big, that great. Paul uses a similar statement, although it's a different word. Let me make that clear. In Ephesians 3:19, speaking of love, and he says, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Well, it could mean that, and theologically, it could mean that. Grammatically, it could mean that. In other words, how can we comprehend the peace that God gives us? You're going through a horrible, terrible conflict in your life. Anxiety is welling up within your bosom. We all know the feeling. You know, you get sweaty, that warm feeling. It's kind of like you look behind you and the lights on the car behind you are flashing, and that momentary rush that you get, your heart starts beating quicker and you are in full anxiety. And it is beyond our comprehension how, as we begin to pray, God begins to fill our hearts and minds with perfect peace. Now, to be transformed from a terrible anxiety, downright worry, to peace, that is beyond our comprehension. But the word here can also refer to a peace that surpasses or rises above the understanding of the mind. Focus being upon the mind, not necessarily upon the peace. In other words, it is a peace that far exceeds all of the ponderings of the mind. It exceeds our comprehension. So it's like this. You're going through the adversity. You get the phone call. The doctor says, "You need to come to my office. I need to talk to you." And right away you say, "Well, they did the test. He must have found something." You call your beloved, your spouse, and you say, "The doctor wants to meet." And they say, "Well, okay, let's go." And right away you begin pondering, because our minds are quite adept at this. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's... And you start going down the list. And Dr. Google doesn't help. So then you get on the internet and you start Googling this and this and this symptom and that symptom. And, you know, before you know it, you've got the worst disease that you could possibly imagine. And you're convinced that this is it. This peace is greater. It surpasses the ability of your mind, your comprehension. It surpasses the ability of your mind to come up with all of these schemes and all of these ideas. Our minds can be overwhelmed with the problems of life. Our minds can take problems and turn them into enormous problems. The peace of God exceeds these stirrings of the mind. So which interpretation is correct? Either one. I think the second is more consistent with the text. I think that it does exceed our comprehension, our ability to comprehend the circumstance around us. It enables us to see beyond this earthly circumstance. But on the other hand, this is a peace that is beyond our ability to comprehend it. Both are true. It is a peace that comes from faith. It's a peace in our that flows from our comfort and confidence that comes through Christ, and in joy that we have in Christ, which links it to the previous passage, by the way, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice," and now he says, "and don't worry." And this peace in Christ, in which we have confidence in Him, confidence in our place in Him, confidence in His favor upon us, confidence in His love, and these things bring us joy, and it completely steps aside the anxiety that we are experiencing. So it does come through faith. It does come through Christ Jesus. It does come through our relationship with Him. It comes from an affirmation that the promises of God are true, that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, that His favor is upon us, that the wrath of God has been removed, that the law can no longer condemn us, that God looks upon us with His favor, and that we can trust that whatever He is bringing upon us, it is from His hand, and that He's working it for our good. That gives us wonderful peace and confidence. It's the peace of God that flows from the confidence that God rules all things. The opening verse of Psalm 93 describes it well. It simply reads this: "The Lord reigns." That's enough. You know, you could actually, God in His infinite wisdom has been pleased to give us a big book, the Bible. He's given us much revelation of Himself. But it would have been sufficient for us for Him to take Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God," well, here you have the existence of God, "In the beginning, God created." He's the creator, ruler, lawgiver. And then, "The Lord reigns." And then, first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." That would be sufficient. God's the creator, lawgiver. He reigns. Bow down. And that is the charge to all men. There is a great peace in knowing that God governs all things, that nothing has ever happened that He has not ordained, and there's great peace in knowing that He's working it for our good. That God's peace, God's people are at peace in every trial of life. And if you get that phone call, God is reigning over that, and this is something that you should ponder and consider all the time. You will not die 1 second before God has ordained it. Which means, if God has not ordained that this is your final day, nothing shall take your life. You will not die a single moment before God has ordained it to be. Which means, especially as you look back over yesterday, you didn't die yesterday, right? Which means you were absolutely invincible. Nothing could have taken your life yesterday. Does that not give you confidence as you live your life today? Can you not trust the sovereign hand of God who has ordained all things, that you can trust your life to Him? Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 54:17. "No weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage," in other words, this is your inheritance, "this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from Me, declares the Lord." So Isaiah says in Isaiah 26, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." This peace is dependent upon knowing the God of peace. For if you do not know Him, you will find little comfort as you go through these circumstances of life. Which also means that we want to know Him more. And in knowing Him more, we come to a greater confidence in Him. Well, let's look at the text a little more before we close this morning. So, this cure for worry, verse 7, "the peace of God," so we pray, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our request be made known to God, "and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What does he mean here that it will guard our hearts and our minds? Well, obviously, the word heart here is being used metaphorically. It always has, by the way. Ancient cultures looked at it metaphorically, and we use it metaphorically today. And we do consider it physically. If you go to the cardiologist and he says there's some problems with your heart, he's not thinking metaphorically. He's thinking this physical organ in your body, that there's something wrong with it, and we need to deal with it medically. But the Scripture almost never refers to it in that way. Always used metaphorically, and we use it the same way today. You know, my heart is captivated by my beloved. I'm not saying anything about this physical organ, though I suppose it might beat a little faster as I contemplate her, but I'm using it metaphorically. My heart is stirred with my beloved. The Scripture often refers to the heart in terms of moral, ethical, emotional dimensions of our life. And just a few examples. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart, now it's not talking about this physical instrument, this physical organ in our chest, it's talking about the very seat and center of the moral and ethical aspect of our being. So he says, Jesus speaking, Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. He says in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, it's being used metaphorically to describe the ethical, moral aspect of the human being. Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by God. I often think as I read this, this is probably the first case of open heart surgery. The Lord opened her heart. But it wasn't talking about this physical organ within her chest. No, he's saying that she was dead spiritually, but now she's been made alive. He's talking about the spiritual dimension of this human being that the Lord has now opened to comprehend the things of Christ. One more example, Acts 11:23. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Again, it's speaking of the inner dimension of the human being that we are stirred to do something. Here, that your heart be steadfast, immovable. Well, life's problems can grip our heart with fear. It can rob us of our happiness and contentment. The more you dwell on your problems, the more you contemplate how dreadful they are, the more you worry, the more you're filled with anxiety, your heart is overwhelmed. You lose all sense of contentment. You lose all sense of confidence in our God. The tranquility that you may have experienced before is gone. And it changes us to anxiety. Where this peace, on the other hand, changes us from the anxiety that creates fear and stress to a calm and self-control. Now, this is the peace that God gives us. It takes control of our heart, this emotional dimension, this which is really at the heart of our anxiety. The heart, that which fears, that which worries, that which contemplates the doom, that which should be the place and root of peace and tranquility and happiness and joy and contentment. Only this peace that God gives can bring this. But Paul says here that it also guards our minds. Now, he's using a military term here, the word guard, describing soldiers on duty to prevent prisoners from escaping. Paul has in mind here a powerful protection that this brings, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, I'm quoting the King James, surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul has in mind a powerful protection that this peace will bring upon your heart and mind. Now, our minds, again, powerfully creative they are. You know, we are created in the image of God. And this means many things, this idea that human beings, above every other creature, we were created in the image and likeness of God. There's a moral aspect to humanity. There's a rational aspect to humanity. But we also have the ability to demonstrate and reflect some of the attributes of God, what we would refer to as the communicable attributes. There are some attributes of God that we cannot emulate, but there are some that we are, or that we do, and should. So we are created in the image and likeness of God. And one of the aspects of this image is that we reflect the creativeness of our Creator. And so human beings create. It's what we do. We like making things. You know, we like making skyscrapers. We like designing automobiles. And the amazing thing about an automobile, it's just four wheels on the road that's powered by a motor, engine. And with that in mind, we could be driving down the road just quite fine with the same style of the 1950s, which is what they do in Cuba. The same style, but we would be content. But engineers like coming up with new styles, and of course, it makes us want to buy these new styles. We like these things. We love art. We love creative things. We like taking our backyard and turning it into a nice, pleasurable landscape. We like these things. We are creative. And our minds are wonderfully creative. We're all authors, by the way. We all write novels all the time. You've already written your novel for tomorrow. You know exactly what you're planning to do and how you want it to turn out. Some of you have your novel written for the next 20 years. I want to do this. You know, you get married and you want to do this, you want to do that. And even at my age, you know, and at my age, you begin to ponder, well, I better keep the novel short at this point because it's probably not going to go on for the next 40 years. But even at my age, you have certain degrees of plans for the future, and that's okay. But the mind is so creative that you're able to take your little novel for tomorrow, and you've got a difficulty today, and you start penciling in all the dreadful possibilities that can possibly take place. This peace keeps your minds. It guards your minds. It protects you from the inclination to worry. Paul says that this peace is greater than the ability of our minds to forecast doom. That God's peace watches over our minds like a sentry guarding against invasion. It will govern our thinking. This peace. Now, it's the peace that is the fruit of prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It is the fruit of a heart and mind that's continually focused upon Christ. My mind is focused, my heart is focused upon my Savior. So that when the difficulties come, right away this guard is keeping our minds from inventing every possible scenario that can take place, doom and gloom. As we pray with thanksgiving, pondering the gracious character of Christ, our anxieties are calmed and replaced with the grace of joy. We're able to fulfill the charge in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Or I love what Habakkuk says here. Habakkuk 3:17, listen what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, for those of you who are perhaps not horticulturalists, if your fig tree doesn't blossom, you don't get figs. I've got satsuma trees, two in the front yard, one in the back. The two in the front yard blossomed, and they are filled with fruit. The one in the backyard this season didn't get a single bloom on it, and it also doesn't have a single fruit. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and all the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This was an agrarian culture. And notice he spoke of everything that they needed to survive. Everything that had value, they considered wealth. You read of Abraham's great wealth, and it was counted in terms of sheep and cattle and camels, and it was agrarian society. Same thing with Job. They didn't speak of, chariots in the stall. They didn't talk about, these physical, tangible things that we would consider of value. It was all about livestock and produce. And Habakkuk 7 is saying, though it's all gone, though there's nothing left, yet I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Paul is describing here how prayer changes us. Now, that said, we do not diminish the reality that our prayers can be used of God in His acts of divine providence. In other words, that prayer can have an effect upon our outward circumstance. So, Paul is saying here, let your request be made known unto God. We're praying definitely. We are praying specifically. We are asking God for particular things, making our request made known to God. And God hears our prayers. And there are many times that, as James says, and James focuses continually on the outward result of our prayer. It's James that says, you have not because you ask not. Or James is the one that says, James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There are times that we pray. In fact, the prayer that we're praying about here is the object of what we're anxious about. That's what we're praying about. We're not saying, God, give me peace. We're saying, oh God, here's my request. This is my need. Hear my prayer, oh God. But what Paul is saying here, the focus is not upon the particular request being made, but how our prayer changes us. That's the focus here. Again, not that we cease praying for the object. The request is focused upon the need. But Paul is reminding us here that this peace that surpasses our comprehension will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It would seem that many, many times, God hears our prayer and uses our prayer in changing us. John Eady says that it transforms our hearts from misery to happiness. This peace, he says, quote, is but another name for happiness. And that's interesting. The the anxiety here is misery. Our hearts are filled with anxiety, worry, concern, fretting, this stress that overwhelms us, and it robs us of our joy, and it robs us of our true happiness in Christ. For happiness is only found in Christ. So Edie says, "This peace is but another name for happiness. It is beyond the reach of disturbance. Come what will, it cannot injure. Come what it likes, it is welcome. And come as it may, it is a blessing in disguise." Question is, have you found this peace? It is the peace only to the righteous. It is the peace only to the people of God. And if you have found this peace, then there's really no cause ever to worry, correct? Now, again, worry is so much of our fallen condition that we have to continually battle against it, because sometimes our first response is worry, anxiety. But we find peace in Christ. Isaiah says, Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked, but to the righteous." We have found peace, the peace that indeed is beyond comprehension, beyond the ability of our mind to forecast doom. And Satan is always there. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What does he do? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? What does he do? First of all, he operates on the level of the mind. In other words, he's injecting thoughts into the mind. That's how he works. Temptations on the level of the mind. Injecting thoughts on the level of the mind. So what does he do? Well, he has many schemes in his bag of tricks. He tempts us to commit treason against our God, which is what he tried to do with Christ in the wilderness. But he's also our accuser. It's Satan that whispers in your ear, "You are no good. You are nothing but a vile sinner. God can't love you. You have no hope, and this is coming upon you because you are so vile. And you better worry, because there's no hope in the world for you. No one cares for you. No one likes you." And it just goes on and on. Well, it's very interesting that in our full armor that we put on, and we know we have the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, loins girt about with truth, shoes, feet shod at the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have the sword of the Spirit that we swing mightily in Psalm 119. David frequently says, I find comfort. I find peace in your word. And so we find peace and comfort in this sword that we have. But then our shield of faith. But then Paul says prayer. "With all prayer for all the saints, pray." And the scripture tells us, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's not me saying that. I'm saying it, and I agree with it, but that's thus saith the Lord. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you." And so we continue to trust him. And this wonderful peace that we find in Christ Jesus, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. It's beyond the ability of our minds to outdo. And so we find this peace, without which there's no happiness, no joy. But in this peace, we can find happiness and joy and contentment in every situation. It is indeed the peace that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for this blessed peace that you give. Thank you that we have peace with you, made possible through Christ as he bore our sins and iniquity and brought reconciliation. We thank you that we are at peace with you. But we thank you, Father, for the peace that you impart upon your people, as a token of love, a token of your mercy upon us, this peace that quenches the fires of anxiety that continue to well up within us. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to keep this peace very powerful and very much alive as we continue to pray, we continue to look to you, we continue to trust in you, and we continue to rest, even in the midst of our trials, and that our God is a good God who loves us and who works all things as a token of that love, working them for our good to draw us ever nearer to our Savior. So, Father, have your way and help us to love your way. In Jesus' name, amen.